From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father John Trigilio is in the house. If you'd like to ask a question of Father, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, well, actually just on YouTube right now, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Monday, Father John Trigilio. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you, Jack.
So I've got a long email here, so if you'll bear with me, it's from a mom in the Commonwealth of Kentucky. Ooh. And she says her daughter's getting ready to go through confirmation, and she's really struggling with whether she wants to go through with it. She says she believes in God, and she can reconcile her belief with the story of God taking revenge on all the firstborn children in Egypt. She feels the New Testament teaches a completely different view of God as merciful, whereas God in the Old Testament is constantly doling out punishment. She's not sure she can, in good conscience, give her allegiance to God who acts in this way, which I feel is a valid concern, and goes on with some other things that her daughter is questioning. She's 11 years old, and in their rural parishes, there's a 2 to 3 year confirmation process, so the kids will vary in age from 2 to 3 years, and she's really looking for some guidance on how she should handle her 11-year-old who's not sure she wants to be confirmed.
Well, I can appreciate where they're coming from, because obviously that's a question we get from seminarians. I would get from potential converts when I had RCIA in the parish, and even on Web of Faith when Father Briganti and I were doing that for EWTN, we would get that question more than once. We have to realize that God treated and responded to his people according to their development. And just like when there's a little a baby who becomes an infant and then a young child, you can't give them elaborate explanations. It's above them. And so there has to be reward and punishment, at least initially, so that they learn, because one of my brothers did a stupid thing by putting my dad's car keys into the wall outlet and threw them across the floor. And not only did he get that, but he got whooped after that. It wasn't a severe, but he got punished. And the chosen people, the people of God, God's people, all his children, he adjusts his treatment of us according to the disposition at that time. And so the Hebrews especially were God's chosen people, and they still are God's chosen people. In the initial stage, especially at the time of Moses, you know, it was very clear because they were going into bad stuff, worshiping false gods. They had the golden calf. So many times God had to punish them so they would learn. It's because it was for their own good. So anytime a parent punishes a child, it's not because the parent is saying, I'm the boss and you're not. Parents do not enjoy being a disciplinarian. But then as the child becomes a young adult, it's no longer a punishment. I remember when I was a young man in the high school seminary, I remember, you know, when I was a kid, my dad punishing us. But the worst time was when I did something wrong and I was waiting to be punished, and my father just looked at me with disappointment. I wish I would have got whooped, because seeing the disappointment in his face hurt me more. And that's when I realized that, you know, he wants what's best for me. And so the God of the New Testament is not different from the God of the Old Testament, but it's the people who are developing, growing in the faith, so to speak.
So what advice would you give her for this 11-year-old?
I would use the same type of analogy and say, you know, remember when you were, you know, a toddler, a little kid, and, you know, you threw your food on the floor and, you know, we didn't reward you, we didn't pat you on the back, you know, we punished you. Maybe it may not have been anything corporal, but you had to be punished to learn that it was not something to do because it's for your own good. Then later on, we could explain things to you, and hopefully when you're a full-grown adult, you can do the right thing for the right reason. But even now, as a young person, she comes in at 1 in the morning, believe me, I don't think she's going to expect that there's not going to be any type of punishment. She might be grounded. She might lose her privileges. That's going to be something that young people would expect. And so giving that type of analogy and saying that this is what's happening in the Bible, that, you know, God's people are growing in the faith and they're learning.
Charles would like to know, aside from prayer to God and Jesus, what exactly can Mary do?
Well, her main role is as intercessor. Jesus is the one mediator, as St. Paul tells us, but Mary is the intercessor par excellence. Now, there's other intercessors, St. Joseph and the souls in purgatory. You and I are intercessors, but Mary is the intercessor par excellence in that, you know, she is the mother of Jesus. And, you know, even in Old Testament times, the king's mother, the queen mother, you know, she had a position of honor, because she, in a sense, had the king's ear. And so we go to Mary. It's not that she's ever going to go against her son. Sometimes I hear that saying, you know, Jesus closed the door, Mary opens the window. Well, this isn't a house cleaning that's going on, and Mary's not going to contradict her son, because her son is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. But Mary's role is more than incidental. It's not by necessity, but it's by God's divine choice that she play this role. So a lot of the titles we give her, Mediatrix, Advocate, and that these play into the part that she has a role because God chose that to happen. And so he wants us to turn to his mother, because then she's going to help us get closer to her son. Again, this isn't saying that it has to be that way. We're not tying God's hands, but he's the one who established this. He's the one who, you know, at the wedding feast at Cana, he allows his mother to tell him they have no more wine.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call for you anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Dave wants to know, why do you Catholics make your priests be celibate?
Because there's no crazy woman that would marry us. That's the first reason. It's a discipline in the Latin Western Church. It's optional in the Eastern, or sometimes Byzantine Church, as it's called, but Byzantine's only one part of the Eastern Catholic Church. And in their church, their tradition, and they're very much as Catholic as we are in the West, they have married clergy as an option. You must be married before you're ordained. In the Western Church, it goes back to the Council of Elvira around 306 AD. It became normative, and then in the 11th century, Pope Gregory made it mandatory for every priest in the Western Church. Eastern Church, you know, Byzantine Catholic, Melkite, Maronite, and so forth, it's optional, like it is in the Orthodox, Greek and Russian Orthodox. However, if anyone's going to be a bishop, you have to be celibate. That's a tradition they've maintained from antiquity. So celibacy is something that theoretically could change, but I don't see it happening, because not only do we go back to the 4th century with it, it's part of who we are as Latin Rite Catholic priests. Now, we do have, and I have a dear priest friend of mine that I helped prepare for the priesthood. He was an Anglican convert, and he had a wife and children prior to becoming Catholic, and he was an Anglican priest, and so he got ordained as a Catholic priest, and so he's got a wife and family, but they're not the predominant example of what's happening in the Latin Church, but we allow for, because it's not an article of faith or doctrine, it's a discipline. But practically speaking, you know, it allows the parish priest to devote himself 100% to the parish, so that, you know, we can get up at 3 in the morning and go anoint someone and not worry about, do I also have to make sure the kids get ready for school?
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Pick up the phone and give us a call with your questions about the Catholic faith for the one and only Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, if you have the TuneIn Radio app, you can listen to the EWTN Radio live stream. Simply go to TuneIn and search for EWTN. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. I was consoling Father Trigilio throughout the break. No one's calling. He's feeling a little rejected here. The number is 833-288-3986. George writes in Matthew, Jesus says to deny ourselves. What does that mean? Does that mean he doesn't want us to have things?
No, but that's a logical question. Denying oneself, or as St. John of the Cross calls it, dying to self. The best way to explain it is how St. John the Baptist described when he was at the River Jordan, and he said, I must decrease so he can increase. Dying to self, or denying oneself, means I am replacing my will, my ego, with God's will. And it's not an easy proposition, because we want to do things our way. You know, the old crooner, chairman of the board, used to sing, I did it my way. Well, that's sort of like the theme song of hell. I got to do it Jesus' way, not my way. I don't have to be me. I have to be more like him. So denying oneself doesn't mean that I get rid of everything, unless I have been called to that austere, total life of taking the vow of poverty, and someone is going to live a life of a hermit or monastic or consecrated religious. But you know, I, as a diocesan priest and lay people, you know, we don't take that vow of poverty, but we're asked to live lives of simplicity, meaning, you know, I don't seek to have what's extravagant. I'm not just doing this for my mere comfort, but having things like the rich man, the one guy who was told to sell everything and give to the poor, he went away sad because he had many things. But then there was Zacchaeus, who was rich, and he wasn't asked by Jesus to give everything away. He just said, if I defraud anyone, I'll give it back plus more. I'll give half of what I own. But he kept some for himself. So having things is not the problem. It's what do I do with them? Why do I seek them? And if they're tools to achieve an end where I can be generous and help people, support the church, help the poor, there's nothing wrong. But if I become attached to my things, or as I would say to the seminarians, if I'm possessed by my possessions, then I'm in big trouble.
Straight to the phones we go. Martin is a first-time caller in Northeast Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Family Radio. Martin, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Oh, hi, Father John.
Hi.
I had a question concerning, in the order of the Mass and the use of the communion antiphon, whether or not, I kind of thought that it was required to be used when there's no communion hymn sung, but I've, in daily Mass attendance, I've seen quite a variety of uses of the communion antiphon immediately after the priest consumes the host, or sometimes the end of communion. I was just wondering, there's something in the Ordo that specifies how the communion antiphon is supposed to be used.
Yes, that's a good question. And it normally and usually it's required that the communion antiphon be read if it's not going to be sung, or if there's no communion hymn that's being sung. Unfortunately, some priests leave it out, whether it's intentional or not. It certainly doesn't invalidate the Mass. I wouldn't even say that it makes it illicit, but it's just like there's certain things in the Mass. It's not up to the priest to decide which ones I'm going to obey. Now, it all depends on what seminary he went to, how he was instructed. There's legitimate things we can leave out. There's certain things which are optional. For instance, like the sign of peace doesn't always have to take place. The priest can decide not to do it. Which Eucharistic prayer, which penitential rite he wants to use. But the communion antiphon normally should be done. And it's like, the homily, which must be done on Sundays and holy days of obligation, is suggested for weekday, but it's not mandatory. So I would say, maybe just ask the priest, maybe he doesn't even think about why he's not doing it. Or I know it's there, but the way the missal is set up, the prayer after communion is on the same page as the final prayer and the opening prayer. It's not right where Mass is, so I could see where priests could literally just forget or get into the practice because it means flipping ribbons all over the place.
Also, I think it's been my experience, some priests will say that silently.
It doesn't say how it's to be said. So if it's sotto voce, it's being said. The people don't say it. The celebrant needs to say it. So that could be the case too.
Yeah, because I'll see them flip back in the book to get to it. So that could be the case. Now, does it matter if he says it right after he receives, as opposed to right after he's done distributing?
I don't think so. I've seen the practice done, and one of the principles, at least in the Western Church, is there's the custom of what's being done. As long as it's not explicitly forbidden, if that's the custom, and that's the best interpreter of how to do things. So some priests do it before communion, some do it after. At least it's being done. It's not as crucial as what other things, like the prayers at the offertory, must be done at that precise time. You can't do that at a different part of the Mass.
Does that cover it, Martin?
Yes, and if you have time for another quick question regarding,
sure.
we have an African priest who, during the actual raising of the host for the consecration, when he reads the words, he took the bread and broke. He actually breaks the host at that point, as opposed to what I thought it was supposed to be only during the fraction rite that the host is broken.
Yeah, that is not to be done that way. And especially, this is the Latin rite with the rubrics, as you say, the general instruction of the Roman Missal make it very clear. We teach this to the seminarians. You break the host where the Missal says you break the host. And that's after the consecration, and it's right before communion at what is called the fractioning rite, where the host is broken in half and then a piece is put in the chalice, and then the priest has another prayer, and then he elevates the chalice and paten and does the Ecce Agnus Dei, Behold the Lamb of God. That is to be done at that point, even though in the text of the Eucharistic prayer, in the canon, it says he broke the bread. That's referring to what's happening at the Last Supper. It's what we call a narrative, but it's not an instruction for what the priest is to do at that point, because there's a friend of mine, Father Zulsdorf, came up with this wonderful saying, you say the black, you do the red. The red are the rubrics. They tell you what to do. The black tells you what to say. And in the red, it tells you you break the host at that part of the Mass, not during the consecration.
And if we want to discuss any of these sorts of things with our priest, a little bit of charity goes a long way, huh?
Oh, yeah. Don't just presume that he's doing it on purpose. Again, you don't know where he was trained. And maybe he just has, good intentions isn't good enough. So maybe you might be helping him by saying, Father, can we talk privately about this? You don't want to catch him right after Mass and put him on the spot and, pretend like you're the Inquisition. But the same token, if nobody ever says anything to him, maybe he doesn't know and he may be just acting out of ignorance.
God bless you, Martin. We really appreciate the phone call today. Next up is Ann, another first-time caller in New England, or in Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Ann, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi.
Hi.
So I am wondering if the Holy Trinity actually existed before Jesus became human. So
okay,
was it just the holy duo before Jesus came?
Okay, well, that's a fair question. The Trinity always existed as the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's what sometimes is called the immanent Trinity, as opposed to the economic Trinity, where the Holy Trinity is revealed to us in salvation history. So we see, we learn, we're told, we interact first with God the Father as the Creator, and then God the Son who comes to redeem us, and then God the Holy Spirit who comes to sanctify us. But that's how God interacts, or that's how the Trinity interacts with the human race, one after the other. And yet, as God, it's three persons in one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon make this very clear. That's why in the Nicene Creed, we make it very clear that all three persons existed from all eternity. It's just that in Jesus' human nature, that was created in time. His human nature, when the Word became flesh, took place in time. At the moment of the incarnation when Mary conceived and he was in her womb. But as God, as the second person of the Trinity, he always was the Son. And that's why the Father was always the Father, because there was always a Son. And the Son's relationship to the Father is from all eternity. And their love for each other is the Holy Spirit. So they always existed from all eternity. They shared the same substance. That's why we say consubstantial. Same intellect, same will. It's just in Jesus' human nature that there's that beginning in time, so to speak.
And a good follow-up to Ann's question is an email from another Ann, interestingly enough, who wants to know if the elements of the Trinity are co-eternal and co-equal.
The elements?
I think she means the persons.
Oh, okay. Well, the persons, each person is divine. It's three persons, but not three gods. But each person is equal to the other. And, you know, they're distinct but not separate. The Father's distinct from the Son. That's why even the name, a Father is distinct from the Son. The Son's distinct from the Father. And the two are distinct from the Holy Spirit. And yet they're equal. And this is the mystery, because normally you would say, well, if all three are equal, then are there three? No, there's three persons, but not three gods. And the Father's always the Father, the Son's always the Son, the Holy Spirit's always the Holy Spirit. And they, again, the unity of the same divine nature, which means all three know the same thing, all three will the same thing in divinity. It's only in Jesus' human nature that, you know, his human will has to submit itself to the divine will, because that's his human nature, which is subservient to the divine. And yet, he's true God and true man.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. Just pick up the phone with your question and give us a call at 1-833-288-3986. If you happen to be outside of the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to our longtime EWTN radio partner, Ave Maria Radio, serving Michigan with four stations, is celebrating an incredible 28 years as in a partnership with EWTN. They also provide for us shows like Catholic Connection, More to Life, The Doctor is In, Ave Maria in the Afternoon with Dr. Marcus Peter, and much more. Congratulations to Mike Jones and his great team at Ave Maria Radio from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number. Two open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Next up is Simon in the great state of Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Simon, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
All right, hello. My question is, what can I say to, what are some things I can say to someone who claims that the Novus Ordo Mass was Protestantized?
Okay, I've heard that claim made many times, and certainly you could say that the Protestant, not the theology, but the Protestant liturgy may have had some influence on the Church Fathers, but they certainly within their legitimate authority to make the suggestions that they did. The Roman Pontiff, the Pope, as Supreme Head of the Church, it's his call to either adjust, to change, alter those aspects which can be changed. What cannot be changed are the substantial elements like wheat bread and grape wine, or the words of consecration can't be changed. But the language of the Mass, the other parts, because even though the what we call the extraordinary form, the Tridentine Latin Mass, had been the same for over 500 years, it wasn't the same as what was being done at the Last Supper in the upper room. It certainly wasn't the same for the first couple hundred years up until the time of the standardization at the time of the Holy Roman Emperor Charlemagne. So, yes, there was maybe some influence, but the authority, the choice, the decisions that were made were certainly legitimate. And a lot of those, you know, were certainly judgment calls, but it's still very valid and certainly very licit. So the Mass that I celebrate as a priest, you know, is what they sometimes call the Novus Ordo or the ordinary form. I was saying the same Mass for 26 some years, and then Pope Benedict tweaked a little bit of it to change some of the translation from the Latin into the English, so that we were more faithful to that. And so I had to adjust to that change. It wasn't a lot like my parents, who, you know, they were used to having Mass in Latin and having Ad Orientem, and then that changed. But when you read the actual documents, like in the course I teach to the seminaries, you see a lot of things that some priests only do. Those are options or suggestions. There were things that, you know, the Council Fathers never said had to be, but somebody implemented them. And it was Pope Benedict who gave a wonderful talk on the 50th anniversary of Vatican II, said there were two councils. There was a legitimate, authentic council of the bishops and the Pope, and then there was the second or invalid or fake council of the media. And the social media, the modern media at that time, they were interpreting things, and then things were getting back to the United States and other people's home countries. And that they were not speaking on behalf of the bishops and the Pope. They had their own agenda, and that's where some of the problems came in. But I would not say that the Mass was Protestantized. Certainly the use of the vernacular, which was not exclusively done in the Protestant tradition, they obviously had a lot more of it. And yet in the council documents, it still says Latin needs pride of place. Latin is the official tongue of the Church. And there were parts where the Council Fathers said it should be retained. It also said places where the vernacular may be allowed. It would be helpful for the vernacular, the common tongue, to be there. So when you read what the documents actually say, as opposed to how they're improperly interpreted, you'll see that this wasn't a Protestantization. It was a development, just as the Mass developed from the Last Supper to the Middle Ages to now.
You know, our own Father Mitch Pacwa is by ritual with the Maronite Rite, and he serves every weekend at a Maronite Rite parish here in Birmingham. And whenever someone asks him about the traditional Latin Mass, he tells him, yeah, I don't prefer that newfangled stuff. I like the old the old liturgy. And he's talking about the Maronite Rite being older than the Tridentine form of the Mass.
Oh, yeah, and it's mostly in Aramaic.
Yeah, that's right. Thanks so much, Simon. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Donna, who is another first-time caller in the great state of Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Donna, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hello, Father. Thanks for taking my call. I had two, actually, really quick questions. One, are they ever going to come back with the midnight masses? And two, in the Our Father, in the prayer, what does it mean when it says, and not lead us into temptation?
Okay. Well, I'll do with the easy one first. I always had midnight mass as midnight mass when I was a pastor for 16 years. And I just said to the seminarians today, if you have Mass at 10 p.m., it's not midnight Mass. Midnight Mass is at midnight. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have Mass at 10 o'clock on Christmas Eve. You just shouldn't advertise it as midnight Mass. It's Christmas Eve. It's the vigil Mass. It's not Mass at midnight. That's in the Missal. It's the very phrase, Mass at midnight. There's the vigil Mass, Mass at midnight. Then you got Mass at dawn, Mass at midday. All right. It doesn't give you a specific time at those other masses, but Mass at midnight is very explicit. Midnight is 12 a.m. Call the Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C. They will tell you the same thing. So that's, you know, that should be obvious. But I know some priests will advertise or put on their bulletin or on their answering machine, midnight Mass is going to be at 10 or 8. It's not. You know, it's a falsity to say that. But you can have Mass at different times. Now, lead us not into temptation. You know, Pope Francis was you know, I think he adjusted what is said in the Italian because he was concerned that some people thought, how could God ever lead us into temptation? That's not what the text means, though. That's what it says in English. But what it means is that God would never, he could never lead us into temptation, but allow us to be duped into temptation, allow us to be fooled into it by the devil. Because God permits things to happen because a higher good can come from that. So it's not that God ordains or wills or wants us to be tempted, but a higher good could be achieved if we are victorious in that temptation. So lead us not to temptation is basically asking God that we not be led, not so by him, but by the devil and the other temptations of the flesh and the world.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Elizabeth is another first-time caller in St. Petersburg, Florida, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Elizabeth, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father John. Thank you very much for taking my call. I have kind of like, I think maybe a basic question, but I'm getting confirmed on October 13th, and I wanted to, I've always wondered in Mass, when they say the gospel according to St. Luke or St. Mark, when the, you know, they do the symbols on the forehead and then the 10, and I mm-hmm. didn't know what those meant or like what they symbolize.
Well, I'm glad you asked because I just explained that to the new seminarians the other day. I said, there are a lot of things we do in the Catholic Church that a lot of people have no idea why we do them, what they mean, and that gesture, it speaks volumes if people know what it means. And that's why priests and deacons need to remind people, not necessarily at Mass, but maybe in the homily or in the bulletin. The gesture of making the sign of the cross on your forehead, you can and you should be saying privately to yourself, not out loud, what the priests and deacons say when they're at the gospel book itself. May the words of this holy gospel be on my thoughts, on my lips, and in my heart. That's all that basically means. The gesture, making the little sign of the cross, we're saved by the cross of Christ, but we're asking that the words of revealed scripture enter our thoughts, our lips, and our hearts, and that's the way we express that. But I know there's so many people who do that, who are clueless. Some of them don't even make the sign of the cross. Some just touch themselves. Some do 2 out of 3, 1 out of 3. The actual correct procedure is to make the cross and then say that to yourself. May the words of this Holy Gospel be my thoughts on my lips and in my heart. It's a beautiful way of calling attention to the efficacy of the gospel as the, you know, the special inspired word, because it's about Jesus and it contains his actual words. Just like a genuflection is supposed to symbolize something, the sign of the cross, you know, when you make that properly, as opposed to shooing flies away or you're waving to somebody, no, you make the proper sign of the cross, it speaks volumes, but again, it's for a reason.
How's that, Elizabeth?
I love it. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome. Appreciate the phone call.
We'll be praying for you in your confirmation.
Yes, congratulations. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Back to your home and native land, Father John, the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Mike is in New Cumberland listening on Holy Family Radio. Mike, you're on with Father John.
Hi, Father John. It was great seeing you Saturday night at St. Teresa's. That was a pleasant surprise. glad to see you again there. I have one question for you, Father. In the prayer for divine mercy, the one line goes, gracious God, do not reject the prayer of this earth's exiles. What exactly does that mean? Why would God reject any kind of prayer? What exactly does that mean?
Okay, again, we want to take the proper context, which, like Father Bob Levis of Happy Memory, who started the Web of Faith with me some 20 years ago, you never take the text out of context, otherwise you get a pretext. So the prayers of divine mercy, like any other prayer, needs to be properly understood. It's not that God would not listen to the prayers of exiles. It's that God wants us to see ourselves in the proper relationship, that we don't turn to him just as he's some kind of ATM in the sky and saying, I want this, this, and this. Even though he does say, you know, ask you shall receive, he doesn't say what it is we're going to receive. He doesn't say when or what or how. And, you know, we want to depend and trust completely on his divine mercy and also his divine justice. So we don't want to be presumptive. We don't want to just presume. We don't want to act entitled and say, God, you know, you owe this to me. We want to be completely disposed at his will. And in that sense, we're placing all ourselves in his care as opposed to someone who says, hey, listen to me, you need to do this. That's not what he wants in our prayers.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Lucy is another first-time caller on Long Island in New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lucy, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father John. Thank you so much for taking my call. So my question is, when John the Baptist was baptizing, what was he baptizing people into? I know when we get baptized, we're baptized into the Catholic faith, and now we're children of God. I don't get what he was doing. And then my second part of that question, based on the Canticle of Zechariah, when he says, you know, you're going to prepare the way to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, which is what he was doing. Was that kind of a foreshadowing of confession?
Okay, well, very good questions. The baptism of John the Baptist was not the sacrament of baptism, because Jesus instituted that when he's baptized by John at the River Jordan. What John is doing is a symbolic ritual ablution, calling people to conversion. There are many instances where in the Hebrew religion, they would wash their hands, they would do the purification. These were all symbolic gestures. It's Jesus who now establishes the sacraments, so that at the sacrament of baptism, physical water is used like John did, but John's baptism merely was symbolic. The baptism that Jesus gives us literally washes away original sin. It infuses sanctifying grace. We have the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. We become an adopted son or daughter. We are a child of God at that moment. And as you rightly point out, we also then become a part of the mystical body of Christ. We become a member of the Catholic faith at that moment. So the baptism, the sacrament of baptism, has a lot of actual effects, metaphysical, spiritual effects on the soul. the baptism of John was merely something that was symbolic. And to give you sort of like an example, it's not the best, but you know, when people place their heart, their hand over their heart, and as we're doing the national anthem, that's a symbolic gesture, but nothing ontological is happening, okay? Whereas if somebody is being sworn into the military as a member of the Army or Navy or Air Force or Marines or whatever, they're taking an oath, and that oath actually changes them. They go from being a civilian to being a member of the military. So this is not symbolic when we're talking about the actual sacrament of baptism. And I forgot what the second part of the question was.
Was it John the Baptist's call to conversion a foreshadowing of confession?
Yes, without him knowing, certainly I don't think John knew that Jesus was going to institute the sacrament of confession, but he also knew that Jesus, being the Messiah, would be the one who forgives sins. And so Jesus establishes confession. Certainly we see this on Easter when he appears in the upper room, he breathes on the apostles and says, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. I don't think John had any idea that that was going to happen exactly that way, but I think he also knew that Jesus was going to somehow communicate and affect the forgiveness of sins in such a way that it took place. So he trusted completely without knowing all the details, but definitely, you know, the calling to conversion is essential. That's why we want people to want to go to confession. We explain to them why they need to go to confession, and then the sacrament is actually celebrated.
You know, it's not Christmas time. We're not going to have midnight mass, but we do have a great alternative at midnight, and that's the encore of Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Today's topic was, are you longing for love? So check that out tonight, midnight Eastern time, right here on EWTN Radio. Next up is Kel, a first-time caller in Long Valley, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Kel, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hi, Father. Thank you so much. Listening to you, I have learned so much that I didn't know. I'm a new Catholic, just a few years Catholic, and I also teach RCIA. So I'm looking at the Catechism 460 where it says, the only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature so that he, made man, might make men God. Can you please explain what it means that he might make men God?
Yes, absolutely. I'm glad you asked. That is a figure of speech that is best understood with the help of St. John Chrysostom. He talked about the divinization that we achieve through Christ. Because Jesus had a human nature just like ours, except his human nature was spotless. He did not have original sin, but his human nature was real. He had a human intellect, a human will, he had a human body, and his human nature, okay, was united to his divine personhood. And therefore, because of the incarnation where God and man become one, Jesus, in a sense, divinizes. He raises us up to the level, not that we become divine, but we are adopted as God's children. And it would be the same as in the Old Testament, whenever somebody was adopted into the family, they were treated like they were by natural birth. We don't care, we do not presume any divine prerogatives in terms of having divine powers, but divine honors. The fact that, you know, Jesus, you know, we're not servants anymore, we're his brothers and sisters. This is something which even the angels do not partake in. Angels are servants of God. They certainly are more powerful than us. They're more intelligent than us. They're more beautiful than we are. But they are servants. You and I, because of Jesus becoming man, we are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus says we can truly pray our Father who art in heaven. So we participate in many divine honors and prerogatives. We just don't receive divine attributes. So we're not going to. And yet, on the second hand, when we have the resurrected body, there will be things that we can do that we can't do now, that Jesus showed us. You know, he walked through walls, he appeared, he disappeared, but he wasn't a ghost. He had true flesh and blood. So there will be qualities that we're going to have after the resurrection, and if we're part of the those who made it to heaven and not to, we're not condemned to hell. But this sanctification of human nature that Jesus did has that type of has that type of effect. It doesn't make us gods, strictly speaking, but we become, I don't want to say godlike, but we become part of the divine family.
Who could be more beautiful than you? Anyway, not quite what I was hoping for. As Michael McCall, our producer, says, they're not all winners. Nancy is up next, a first-time caller in the great state of Wyoming, listening on Real Presence Radio. Nancy, you're on with Father John.
Hi, how are you guys?
Okay.
Great. My question will be coming up after just a second of me telling you a little bit about me. I was married for 41 years. My husband and I both got COVID in 2021, and he passed away after Christmas. So I'm kind of pulling myself still out of a hole. But my question is, if a person was diagnosed with cancer and they chose not to do chemo or to add on to their life a little longer, is that a sin?
It would not be a sin unless the person, let me give you a good example. Let's say there's a guy's 30 years old. He's got a young wife. He's got young children. And they say, well, you've got a chance if you get this operation or you get this therapy, radiation or chemo, you might, you know, it's 50-50 or better. You could survive. His obligation to take care of his wife and children would make him, at least he should seriously consider it. Whereas if somebody's already, you know, they say all this is going to do is add a few months or years or whatever, or it may be very painful, maybe very expensive. You know, this is where we make a distinction between ordinary and extraordinary means. It's a part of moral theology. Ordinary means is something you must do, you're obligated to do. So for instance, Pope John Paul made this clear, and he himself went through it. Nutrition, food, hydration, water, and normal care. You know, you wash somebody, you bathe them, you clean them up after, you know, they need to be clean. That's something that must be given. You must give them food and water if they're able to ingest and absorb it. Extraordinary cure would be going through chemotherapy, even dialysis. You should at least think about it if someone's depending upon you, but you're not morally bound to take it. So if someone can say, just let the natural course take place, but we should never starve anyone to death. If they're able to ingest, whether by a feeding tube or IV, we have to at least, you know, try that until their body can no longer absorb that. But taking any other kind of treatment would be considered extraordinary means, and then it's up to you to decide. And so it would not be a mortal sin if you did that.
Next up is Joseph in Southern Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Joseph, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Hello. Yeah, I've got another symbolic gesture, and it's one that my father did his whole life. If we were be driving past a Catholic church, he would strike his breast 3 times, as he would at the consecration. Seems like most people don't do that either. But you know what? I thought there was a little prayer that goes along with that.
I don't know if a particular prayer. I know when we typically beat our breast 3 times, you know, that we do the mea culpa, my fault, through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. Or I was accustomed, and we were taught as children, to make the sign of the cross as we passed by a church. In the old days, when men wore hats, they were to tip their hat as they went past a Catholic church, because that was showing reverence to the fact that it's a house of God, and because of the tabernacle, the real presence was there in the Holy Eucharist. So whether you beat your breast, make the sign of the cross, bow, tip your hat, it was a wonderful testimony, a gentle reminder to you and others that, you know, this is sacred space that I'm going past.
Does that help, Joseph?
That's pretty much what I remember as the mea culpa, mea culpa, mea culpa. But it's been a while. Yeah.
Well, thank you.
Very good. We appreciate the phone call. My apologies to Michael in Ohio, Eugene in Florida, but we are flat out of time. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Monday. Just getting started. We'll be back at it tomorrow talking faith, family, and fellowship with our very own Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes. Until we get together then, God bless.